All right, great. Let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 2. And let's pray over these boxes and ask for God to bless our time in His Word. So let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this morning. And God, we want to start out by thanking You, Lord, for the work of Samaritan's Purse and, Lord, Operation Christmas Child. We pray over these boxes, Lord, that have been brought in, that each one, Lord, would have Your hand on it. We know that You've picked out the children individually that are going to have these boxes. We know, God, You're going to use it in their life, but God, for many of them, You're going to use it in the lives of their parents as well and open up doors of discipleship. So God, use these boxes to spread the gospel for Your glory. Father, I pray too now for the teaching of Your word. I pray, Lord, as we get into Your word today, looking at the encouragement that they needed there, that Zechariah and the others needed as they were rebuilding Jerusalem and watching God work in their midst. God, I pray You would, again, encourage us this morning for those that are here that need to be encouraged and that need to be ministered to. I pray that the same spirit that You used to encourage them, You would now by Your Holy Spirit encourage us, that You would be our teacher and, Lord, that You would be our instructor as we look at what You have for us in a future and a hope as we get into Zechariah chapter 2. So God bless our time. We thank You for it. And we look forward to it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, looking at a future and a hope, I know that sounds like somewhere else in the Bible, Jeremiah, but the phrasing is not really used here, but that really is what this is about. And to realize why they needed a future and a hope is you got to remember what was happening at this time and what their situation was. Now, kind of to give you a recap, I remember they had come from Babylon after 70 years of captivity, and when the Babylonians destroyed them, they wiped them out. It would be like somebody coming and say, Russia came into Knoxville, and Russia took over Knoxville and wiped all of Knoxville out and knocked down all the buildings and burned everything and destroyed it, and they took us back to Russia. And we were there for 70 years. And then God released us, and God sent us back to Knoxville, and God said, no, go back to Knoxville and rebuild Knoxville. And we would come back, you know, maybe thinking, well, hey, come back to my hometown and rebuild it. But can you imagine getting here and seeing the devastation that had taken place? Not just the fact that it had been destroyed, but then had neglect for 70 years. And then all of a sudden, there you are, and you're going, no, now what do we do? It would have been very discouraging. So you can imagine how discouraged they were when they came back. Because remember, when they came back, the first group that came back was probably about 42, 43,000 Jews that came back from Babylon. And then a little bit later, another 7,000 or so. So they made it up to about 49 or 50,000 that came back initially. But imagine the majority of them stayed in Babylon. And for those that came back, they had to start from scratch, rebuilding everything. It would have been a daunting task. It would have been very discouraging, but God was encouraging them and saying, look, you're being obedient. You're doing what I've asked you to do. Go back and rebuild. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. And so, God, that's what this vision is going to be about today, is God encouraging Zechariah and all those that are with Zechariah to stay the course. There's a future and a hope, and God's going to work in a new way in their lives and in the life of Jerusalem. And so, there's another thing I want you to be aware of before we get into this, and that is this is what is called a near and far prophecy or a dual prophecy. And that is, we're going to see that this is literally speaking of what God was going to do in their day in restoring them and keeping the promises that He made to them to bring them back to the land and reestablish them. But it's also a foreshadow of today, our modern day. How do we know that? Well, we're going to see numerous things that make that clear as we get into the scripture. But God said, just like He brought them back after the Babylonian captivity and restored them, after Rome took them out in 70 AD, God has promised to bring them back as well in the last days. And we're watching that take place right now before our very eyes. And again, we'll see how God is speaking here in a dual prophecy of then. And the way it works is it's partially fulfilled at first and then completely fulfilled later. And so that's what's happening right now. Now, it's interesting. In 1948, after 2,000 years of being out of Jerusalem or being out of Israel, they were reestablished as a nation. And the people used to read that verse, you know, can a nation be born in a day? And they thought that was just kind of hyperbole or an example. And they realized, wait a minute, no, a nation was born in a day. When the UN gave permission for the nation of Israel to be reborn, which that in and of itself is a giant miracle, knowing the UN, David Ben-Gurion stood up. And in May 14th, 1948, said Israel is now a nation. And they were literally recognized and reborn as a nation in a day in 1948. And since that time, God has been bringing them back in droves. Now, again, there weren't that many there initially, and not that many went back right off the bat. Because this is what it was like. Even it was hard for them to go back in Zechariah's day, it was hard to go back and rebuild and start all over even in 1948 because it wasn't quite as bad as it was in Babylonian days. But at the same time, they're starting from scratch. You can imagine what that would be like. And so even as God brought them back and rebuilt them there, we're going to see that God is going to give a foreshadow of bringing them back in the last days and rebuilding them now, which is really exciting because that's exactly what we're seeing in our day. We're watching God bring them back. We're watching God work in their lives in a new way and in the nation of Israel. So we'll get to that more as we jump into it. But let's get into it. Zechariah chapter 2. Remember, God had told them last week that he was going to judge the nations that judged them. And God spoke prophetically in that, speaking really of all the kingdoms, all the way through Rome, who would be abusive to them, and saying that God was going to send his judgment on them as well. And again, which would have been encouraging that God was going to be their defense. But now God gives the further encouragement as we jump into chapter 2 about what God's going to do now and then again in the long term in the nation. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then I raised my eyes and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, 'Where are you going?'" Now, this is interesting. Zechariah now sees an angel with a measuring cord in his hand. Again, we see another place where there's angels measuring for the fourth temple, and they've got these rods in their hand, measuring with rods. This is different. This is actually a measuring cord. It would be almost like, I guess, the closest that we have to it today would be like a tape measure. And yet you see the angels using the rods in other places. And notice I said the fourth temple. I know last time I mentioned that, I think it confused some people. The third temple is about to be rebuilt, I think, very soon. As a matter of fact, the rumblings of a third temple are already underway after the election. In Israel, if you read the Israeli news, after they saw that President Trump won, they know that he's very friendly to the nation of Israel. And there's already a rumbling among those that want to take over the Temple Mount and rebuild the temple, saying maybe President Trump will get to work for us internationally and allow us to rebuild our third temple. So there's a real push for that going on. There already was. But there's a greater anticipation for that. Some believing that he's kind of like the forerunner of the Messiah. They're actually saying that maybe President Trump is the forerunner of the Messiah, you know, that we're bringing the, not just the golden age of America, but bring in for Israel. And so they're thinking of their nation, even as we're thinking of ours. And so it's interesting to watch what's happening. But now, the reason I say the fourth temple is, the Bible says when Jesus comes back, there will be a third temple built. But this will not be a godly temple. The reason we get excited about the third temple is it is a sign that the Lord's return is very near. Because the Bible says in the last days there'll be a third temple built. But remember, this third temple will be an abomination before heaven. Why will it be an abomination? Because they're going to be once again sacrificing animals and giving animal blood for the sins of man as though Jesus' blood didn't do it. So they're rejecting Jesus' blood. They're pretending none of that happened. They're giving animal blood and going back to the law, which again, the word of God condemns. So the excitement about the third temple is not that it'll bring some spiritual revival in Israel. As a matter of fact, if anything, it will further blind them. God will pour his spirit out in the last days. Again, after the Russian and Iranian invasion, that could happen anytime, we've talked about. And then their eyes will be open to their Messiah. They'll recognize Jesus Christ and things will change, but a large portion of them will not. And that temple will be in place. But the Bible says when Jesus comes back in the second coming, he will destroy that third temple. He will rebuild a fourth temple that you read about in Ezekiel chapters 40 and on. And in that one, you see the angel with the measuring rod. And so it's very interesting. Why do I give you all that background? Well, just so that it gives you a better understanding of even the measurement that he's doing here. Because, again, in the measuring rod that God uses with the nation, he makes it clear that he's not just measuring the place where the fourth temple will be, even as I believe he's not just measuring the width and length of Israel, or Jerusalem, that he's going to talk about here in a moment. But again, he's talking about measuring the people and measuring where they are. Notice it says in verse 2, he says this, "So I said to this angel, 'Where are you going?' That with this measuring line. And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem and to see what is its width and what is its length.'" Now, there is a direct application here, a literal one, and that is he was literally going to measure what the new Jerusalem, when they came back, what it was going to be. Not the new Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, but the new Jerusalem as they had come back. He's going to get the size of it. God's going to have it built to that specification. And of course, we don't see that here in this chapter, but that's what's happening. But again, like I said, there's something else going on here, kind of a double meaning going on, I believe, the same way that it was going on in Ezekiel. And that is this: I want you to measure Jerusalem, but in measuring Jerusalem, you're seeing if the people measure up. I want you to evaluate and measure the people as well. And what that means is, God, remember, I just told them in chapter 1, you need to repent. And if you repent, then I'll do in you what I want to do. But if you don't repent, you're going to miss those blessings. God says the same thing to us today. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit right now is in this room evaluating us to see if we measure up. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, is anybody worthy? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, next week, probably the title is going to be something like, No One is Worthy. I don't know for sure, but it's going to be something like that. And you'll see why when we get into chapter 3. But I want to share with you something that the older believers know that maybe new believers don't. And for the first few years of walking with the Lord, it drives you crazy. And that is, you do your best to be worthy. And then you realize that you'll never be worthy and you can't be worthy. And you learn to relax and enjoy the Lord. And it's a sweet transition into you quit trying so hard and you just kind of relax and let the blood do the work. Because nobody in this room is worthy. Nobody ever will be worthy until we're in the kingdom of God. So then what's the point of God seeing if they measure up, so to speak, in this example, this application? What he's saying is, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Do you love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? That's the measuring line that the Lord is looking for in all of our hearts this morning. And I believe there was a double meaning here going on with Zechariah. Yes, there's going to be a literal measurement, but there's also going to be a measuring of the people and a measuring to see where their hearts are before the Lord. Now look at verse 3. And there was the angel who talked with me going out. So the angel, they just told him that, now begins to leave to go measure Jerusalem. And another angel was coming out to meet him. So another angel now comes up to meet him. Zechariah's watching all this in this vision. And he said to the first angel, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. Now, first of all, this would have been amazing, as towns without walls, because all the towns in that day had walls. It was your only line of defense. You built walls around yourself so you could have that defense. It wasn't like it is today where you have like a national military that can fly around and watch everything. No, you had to guard your city and then gather all the peoples from the other guarded cities to come to battle if anybody invaded. He says there's a day coming that there's going to be towns without walls. And this is another reason we know this is a dual prophecy, because they did have to rebuild the walls in Zechariah's day. But he's now looking forward to a time where they will not have to build any walls as Jesus comes back in the second coming, ruling for 1,000 years, and there'll be peace around the entire globe. He says, you'll be inhabited like towns without walls, and because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. So notice, again, not just that the walls will not be there, but the walls would get in the way because there's going to be so many people and so much livestock. He's speaking again of the restoration. And again, as Zechariah looked around and saw that hardly anybody was there compared to the numbers that used to be, this would have been very encouraging. But again, this is not just Zechariah's day. This is talking about in the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 5. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, that is Jerusalem, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now again, we know this is dual because he wasn't a wall of fire around them in Zechariah's day, but he will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem when the Lord comes back. Can you imagine what that's going to look like? And then he says, I will be a glory in the midst of her. Guys, the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. It's going to be an amazing thing as we see the Lord seated on his throne in Jerusalem, the angels and the armies of God, the wall of fire and the glory coming off of the Lord during that kingdom. It's going to be amazing and beautiful. I can't wait to see that. But again, this would have been so encouraging for Zechariah, again, then and also looking futuristically, because again, seeing God's promise and what God was going to be doing in the future, in the millennial kingdom. And I love the fact that he says there's not just the fact that walls won't be needed because there'll be peace around the globe, but there's going to be so many people, walls would get in the way. And I love that. In other words, it's going to be packed out. There'll be plenty of room, don't worry. But there's going to be a lot of people enjoying the millennial kingdom, and Jerusalem is going to be a very busy place. I love Jerusalem now. I love to go to Jerusalem now. And as God talks about the restoration of measuring for the tribes in Ezekiel, and even mentioning it here, he talks about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in the boundaries that God originally intended them to have, which is much larger than they have today. And so God's going to spread them out. He's going to give that land to the 12 tribes of Israel. But I love Israel. I love Jerusalem. And I've always thought, Lord, if I could live, now I don't know where we're all going to live. We'll all be spread out around the globe. I would love to live in Jerusalem. Some of you in here say, yes, I'd love to live in Jerusalem too. Some of you say, well, Hawaii doesn't sound so bad. I had somebody say to me after the last service, they said, well, look, we'll be in Hawaii, you be in Jerusalem, and then when you visit Hawaii to snorkel, you can stay with us. When we come for the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll stay with you, we'll work out a deal. I'm like, all right, we'll talk about it. But what I love is the Bible says that it's not just going to be the Jews that get to live there during the millennial kingdom. It's going to be some Gentiles as well. And I'm hoping one of them gets to be me. Now, God has to choose that. But I'm like, Lord, if you might pick one, I'd love to. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 47, verses 21 through 23, speaking of Jerusalem in the thousand-year reign of Christ. It says this, "Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves, and," this is what got my attention, "for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you." Now, again, interesting, it says bear children among you. Remember, in the millennial kingdom, we will go in our new bodies. We will be married to the Lord, so to speak. He is our husband. We're the bride of Christ. But there's going to be a lot of people that miss the rapture and get saved afterwards. They're still going to be here at the second coming, making it through the great tribulation. I say not a lot, actually, but there'll be a decent number. They're going to go into this new millennial kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years in their normal bodies. We will have a new body. We will not be having children. They'll be in their normal bodies. They will be getting married and having children during that time. So that's what the reference is here when he talks about there'll be those that are native born among the children of Israel, or I'm sorry, you'll bear children among you, these strangers that are there. So it shows these Gentiles, because they're not Jewish, they're strangers, meaning Gentiles. And notice it says, "They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel." In other words, although there are some Gentiles, the Gentiles are not Jewish, they're going to be accepted as native born Jews. They're going to be grafted and accepted for those who live there and be a part as we become one in Christ. And again, I want to be one of those strangers. I can't think of a stranger guy than me. And so I said, look, I'll be one of those strangers. Let me be involved with you guys in the kingdom. And so look what it says. "They shall have an inheritance among you, among the tribes of Israel," which means some Gentiles will be getting some inheritance within the tribes of Israel. "And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, they shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord." And so again, I don't know how that's all going to work out, but then maybe some of us in this room will have our inheritance there in Jerusalem, and that's going to be exciting. Wherever we are, you're going to be excited. It's going to be great regardless, because we're going to be on the earth in the kingdom with the Lord. It's all going to be wonderful. And so I'm excited either way, but boy, I really hope I get to be one of those. I know he's already chosen who that's going to be, but we'll see one day. But either way, look what he says here. He says, "For I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire, glory in our midst." And now he changes gears all of a sudden here. And notice he says, starting in verse 6, he begins to call them back. That is, those that are still in Babylon. So we see a shift now from the encouragement to Zechariah in these first 5 verses, starting in verse 6, where this message is now to be sent to the Jews that are still in Babylon that haven't yet come back. And remember, even as it happened in their day, it's happening in our day as well. And that is, there's some that want to go back initially, their pioneer spirit. There's some that don't want to go back because, again, their roots are established. Again, remember, they've been in Babylon 70 years. A whole new generation has begun. They've married. They have kids. They have businesses. They have schools for their kids. They have nice homes. They've gotten used to the culture and the environment. It is hard to be uprooted. Again, even if you went to Russia for 70 years and then came back to Knoxville, if you never knew Knoxville and you only knew Russia, which is hard for us to imagine, it would be an adjustment culturally. Not just the hard work that you had to do. So a lot of people didn't naturally just head on back. And now God is going to give them that nudge and say, look, you need to come back. I've promised you a homeland. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you then. And again, he's going to do the same thing in our day. But look what he says, verse 6. He says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north." It's interesting that word there, flee, also comes with the meaning of to be driven, to be forced, to be pushed. That'll make more sense in a moment. "Flee or be driven, be pushed from the land of the north, that is Babylon, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." Now again, remember, we talked about only a small number had come. God needed to regather them in order to rebuild and reestablish the tribes. But because of their comfy place they'd now come to, they weren't doing it. So notice what God says he's going to do. "I'm going to allow things to happen in your life that will drive you back to the Holy Land." You know, guys, I believe we know historically it happened. I believe we're seeing the very same thing taking place prophetically in the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 2 happening right now in our day. And what do I mean by that? Listen, there are Jews scattered all over the world, and they're very comfortable where they are. I remember when I first started looking at the numbers of the Jews that were in Israel, I think when I first started, it was either 6 or 7 million. They're up to something like 10 million now that have come back. Many of them went back because they were pioneers. They wanted to go to their homeland. Many of them just felt compelled to move back. You'd ask them, why did you go back to Israel? I don't know. And they aren't believers. It's just like, I don't know. I felt compelled to go back. That was God drawing them. And so they're kind of like there's been this wave after wave of God drawing them back. The problem is now we've gotten to a place where there are Jews scattered all over the world and they're entrenched where they are. God is going to drive them back to Israel. Now, are all of them going to be driven back? I don't know. But I remember reading this years ago, and I remember thinking there's going to come a point where God's going to start in some form and fashion driving the Jews back to Israel because God's going to regather the 12 tribes. Again, maybe not 100%, but in large part, then he's going to pour out his spirit, and many of them are going to recognize their Messiah, immediately 12,000 from each tribe. That's where we get the 144,000 that it talks about in the book of Revelation. And there's going to be more than that in the long term. But again, God has to get them back in the land before he can pour his spirit out on them. And when we get to Zechariah chapter 10, we'll see that they are back in the land because they see the Messiah coming back and he's been pierced. And they begin mourning and weeping about what they've done to their Messiah. But why do I believe we're right now watching this take place before our very eyes? Have you noticed an increased hatred and pressure on the Jews around the world? Anybody notice that? I'm speaking facetiously. We've all noticed it. Where's that coming from? Well, it's a spiritual battle, first of all. Satan hates God. Satan hates the promises that he's made to the nation of Israel and the Jews. And so the pressure is turning up on them, and Satan is behind that. God's not doing it. Satan is. But God is and will take advantage of it. And what do I mean by that? Did you hear, again, of course, we know what's been happening recently and all the pressure on them. Did you hear what happened in Amsterdam last week and the attacks against the Jews in Amsterdam? There was a soccer game, and there were groups of Muslim youth. I say youth, 20s, 30s. That's not really youth. I guess that is to me. Muslim guys, Muslim men that had sent out social media. They'd organized themselves on social media, so they say they did it now. And they put groups together, and in those groups, they had them waiting at different exits coming out of the field where they've been playing their soccer game. Israel had been playing a soccer game. And when the Jews came out, they began to attack them. They, again, put many of them in the hospital. There was a lot of damage done, and it was something that was very atrocious. Again, if you've been watching the news, you probably saw it. There wasn't a lot about it in American news, but if you keep up with Israeli news, you'll certainly know about it. And what Netanyahu did is he sent a couple of planes over there to pick up any and everybody that wanted to move back to Jerusalem. And some 2,000 people packed up and left and went to Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Now imagine, yeah, that's supernatural, guys. Think about it. Look. If we lived here and somebody beat us up one day and somebody said, all right, we'll take you back to wherever your homeland is. Just, it's hard to even imagine that scenario. How many of us would just say, okay, I'll sell my house and I'm going to move? This is supernatural. I'm not saying that wasn't something that would cause them to be stirred. But what it shows me is that God is now, as Satan attacks and brings in the persecution on the Jews, God is now using that and driving them back to their homeland. And I think you're going to see a lot more of these instances around the world on a regular basis against the Jews. Not because God is doing it, not because God wants it, but because Satan is doing it. God is allowing the enemy to attack them for now, and God is going to use that to drive them back to their land. And I think you're going to see a great influx of the Jews back into Israel now because of all this persecution around the world. And I believe it's a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 2, as well as other prophecies in the scripture, where I think this is a dual prophecy. Where God says to him in Babylon back then, be driven out of there, come home. And I believe because it is in a context of a dual prophecy that God's going to say when they're regathered after Rome, be driven back again. So we're watching this happen. It's, again, sad for the Jews, and we need to pray for them, but it's exciting in what God has for the Jews and for their future because God is going to be bringing them back, as God is going to be working and is working in their life. But there's something else I want you to note before we move on. Last week, remember, we talked about God calling Jerusalem Zion. And we talked about God in the purest form. God is a Zionist. I know there's a real attack against that today. But in the purest form, God very much is a Zionist. All it means is he loves the land of Israel, and he wants the Jews to go back. That's the actual definition. Now, a lot of people take that and run with it and make it all kinds of other definitions. But the true, pure definition of Zionism is simply the love of the land and the people going to their homeland, which means that's God is for that. He's in that. And we mentioned that last week on the land basis. But now God ups the ante because notice what he says here in verse 7. It's not just the land, it's the very people that are Zion. Look what he says in verse 7. up Zion. He's not talking about land getting up from Babylon and traveling back down to Jerusalem. He's talking about people. Up Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. He calls the Jews Zion. Now you see why there's such hatred against Zionism and the way it's attacked. This is demonic. This is all prophesied by the Lord. God uses the terminology of for his people, but it's being attacked by the enemy. And God says, look, it's not just the land that's Zion. The people are Zion, and I will restore them back to their land. I will bring them back, and I will, if I have to, use the circumstances of the world around them to drive them back. And I believe prophetically, that's what we see happening here, and that's what we see happening now in our day. And notice what he said in verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. So I'm going to go and glorify myself by taking vengeance on the nations that plundered you. And here's why. For he who touches you, that is the Jew and Israel, touches the apple of his, that is God's eye. In other words, for he who touches Israel and the Jews touches God's eye. And it's not just any part of the eye, which is bad enough. Notice what he says, the apple of his eye. And again, this is the Lord. And it's interesting to me, he puts it in the context of the Lord of armies. The Lord of hosts is going to be the one fighting for you. The Lord of armies is the one that's saying this, that you're touching the apple of his eye. And again, this is where so many people around the world are messing up. Because what he's saying is, when you mess with the Jews in Israel, you're messing with me. And so God takes up for them. And notice, it's not just messing with God, but he's giving a picture of it's a natural reflex protection and response when it comes to Israel. Why do I say that? God could have chosen any body part that he wanted, but he chose the pupil of the eye. Why would he do that? Because our pupil is the one part of the body that has its own involuntary reaction to everything we do. Now, you can move it with your eyes and look back and forth. I get that. I'm talking about there's a natural reflex when something gets near your pupil. If you shine lights in your pupil, they get smaller. If it gets dark, they get larger. They work on their own to do what it is they're supposed to do. And it's something that we greatly protect as well. We guard our eyes because we don't want anything to happen to our eyes. And what God is saying to Israel, that is what you are like to me. You are like the pupil of my eye. You're like the apple of my eye, which is the pupil. And even as you protect your eye at all costs, I'm going to protect the nation of Israel at all costs. Now, it's interesting also, the pupil is sometimes called the little man of your eye. Did you know that? The reason being is, if you get close enough to somebody, now you want to know them well. But if you get close enough to somebody and get right in on them and look, you're going to find out, you're going to see your reflection right in their pupil. And you see this little tiny you right in there. And that is the tiny person of the eye. And it's such a picture that God is saying is, I've got you, Jews and nation of Israel, in the very center of my eye. And you're so close to me that I can see you, you can see me. And anything anybody does to you, I'm going to protect it the same way I would the pupil of my eye. And it's going to be reflectionary. It's going to be a natural, boom, it's just going to happen. Something I don't have to think about. It's going to be something I guard and something I protect. And again, with all the warnings that God gives about the Jews and Israel in the Bible, you would think that everyone would be unified, leave the Jews alone, especially the church. But as you know, there's sections of the church that deny, that say that God's even done with the nation of Israel. And we see that's clearly rebuffed in Jeremiah as well as many other places. Even in Zechariah, when we get to 10, they have to be back in the land or Zechariah 10 couldn't take place. So the evidence is there that God is going to keep this promise. And the evidence is there that they're the pupil of God's eye. And that's why you're seeing even all these miracles that are happening. Now, sometimes God lets things happen to them. And again, we know that they're not a godly nation as of now. They don't know the Lord. We don't expect them to be a godly nation. They're not. They don't know Christ yet. But they're going to know him in large numbers here very soon. And you'll have a mixture of those that are saved and those that are not saved. And God's going to complete his promises to them. But God says, you better be careful how you deal with them, because when you mess with them, it's like taking your finger and poking it in the eye of God. And God does not take too kindly to that. It's very interesting to watch how God supernaturally protects the nation of Israel. And you know, there's a lot of optimism going on right now, again, in Israel because of our election. I mean, you read Israeli news and there's all this optimism. It's kind of interesting because the Bible says in the last days that, again, at some point, the world is saying peace and safety and says sudden destruction will come upon them. So there's going to be this deception that everything's okay and everything's good. And I'm not saying that it's going to happen anytime. So I don't know the timing of all that. But in Israel, they're going to think that everything's fine. They have no more threats. Maybe they think because they have the protection now of President Trump and the mighty USA or whatever, they feel better. But there's going to be this war that's going to happen. Iran and Russia are going to move at any moment. We don't know when it is. And it's going to come as a surprise to them, not as a surprise to God, but God's going to let them know it's him. He talks about how he's going to reveal himself to them. Look what it says in verse 9. He says, "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants." So I'm going to deal with those that are dealing with Israel and judge them. He says, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Now again, he's going to say this again before we're done with this chapter. But it reminds me of what God says in Ezekiel 38 and 39. When Russia and Iran come in, he says, "When I move, you'll know that it was me." And God's going to use that as he pours out his spirit on the nation to draw them in. It's going to be supernatural, guys. I don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be supernatural what he does. It's not going to be some slick move that Israel pulls off militarily. It's not going to be the intervention of the mighty U.S. military. God's going to do something that is going to simply be, it says the entire world is going to go, "This was God." Now, they're not going to turn to God. Isn't that amazing? They're going to acknowledge that God did it, but the majority of the world is not going to turn to him, but they're going to realize something supernatural just happened, something beyond mankind. I mean, who knows? Some may write it off to UFOs and aliens. I don't know what they're going to try to write it off to. We laugh about that, but you look at the stuff that's happening now, it's like everything's on the table anymore, is it not? But the reality is that God's going to intervene supernaturally in some way. And I've shared with you guys my theory on that. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. Only God knows. But the rapture is going to be somewhere right around that time. It's either going to be right before that or it's going to be right after that. We don't know. And God doesn't let us know. He doesn't give us any indicators there. So we may actually see that. We may not. But either way, if it takes place, you're going to know what's happening. And if it does, man, oh, man. I mean, if we get to see that, if we see it from heaven, it's still going to be amazing. You know, I don't know if they have popcorn in heaven, but it's like, "Lord, you know, look at this. What's going to happen?" You know, but it's going to be either here or there. We're going to be glued to the TV watching. What is God going to do? And you'll be able to tell all of your friends, "Watch this. Israel's going to win. Watch. God predicted it. I don't know how." And then what happens? Like, "Well, how'd you know that?" Because it tells us in Ezekiel 30 and 39. I believe a lot of people are going to come to Christ after that because they're going to recognize the authority of the Word of God that it's going to take place. But either way, God says, "You'll know. You'll know that it's me, that the Lord of hosts has sent me." And look what he says in verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." Now, I love this. "Sing and rejoice," he says. "I will dwell in your midst." He's talking about the second coming. Here's the dual prophecy. God didn't go and dwell in their midst then. Yes, by spirit. But he's talking literally. He's going to come and tabernacle among them. Now, again, that's what it means. Tabernacle means to come and live among. And so when they came out of Egypt, it says that God tabernacled among them for 40 years in the wilderness. It means God, by his spirit, lived among them. And Moses saw the Lord face to face. They saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud of glory. So they had a visible manifestation. We will have that as well, but it's going to be actually him in bodily form in his resurrected body. As the Lord comes back and rules and reigns. And again, this is why we'll be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles during the 1,000-year reign. Sometimes people read about what's going to be happening during the 1,000-year reign and think, "I thought all the feasts were done away, all the sacrifices. Why will we be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles?" We're not going to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles because animals need to be sacrificed in order to pay for sins. That was done on the cross. But we are going to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles because it's a celebration that Jesus is living among us, and we will be singing and we will be rejoicing. And he says to them, "Sing and rejoice, for your king will be living in your midst." What's it going to be like every year, whether you guys come from Hawaii or whether you live there or wherever you come from? Think about us gathering together every year. I'm sure we'll see each other probably, you know, during the year for other things, and who knows what will be happening. But what's it going to be like gathering there for this gigantic feast for a week in Jerusalem with Jesus and celebrating and all that's going to be happening? I mean, such a glorious future lies ahead. And this would have been so encouraging to Zechariah, and it should be encouraging to you. I'm not taking anything away from the fact that you may be in deep pain right now. Maybe deep darkness that nobody else in this room knows about, some trial you're going through. Listen, that's what we're going to face while we're down here. But here's what the Lord wants you to know this morning. That's going to pass. And the Lord is going to lift that off of you. It's going to be gone forever. This moment seems like forever now, but it's going to be gone quickly. And then you're going to have that joy. I love the fact that when the angel came to the first angel, he said, "You run and tell Zechariah, you run and tell that young man that this stuff is going to happen in Jerusalem." Why did he want him to run and tell him? He needed a message right then to be encouraged. And some of you this morning need a message right now to be encouraged. You don't need it tomorrow. You don't need it next week. Well, we do need it tomorrow, next week, but you get my point. We need it continually, don't we? But the Lord right now, by his Holy Spirit, is speaking to some of you right now. And he's saying, I know what you're going through. I want you to sing and rejoice. Not to sing and rejoice for what you're going through, but sing and rejoice that I'm on the throne, that this will pass, and I've got a glorious future ahead for you. You hold on. I'll give you the strength that you need. I'll work out in you what I've promised to work out. This too shall pass. And once this life is over, it's only glory forever. And that's hard for us to grasp in the middle of the pain. You know, when something's hurting, that's all you can think about at that moment. I get it. We've all been there. But this is such an encouragement that it would have been for Zechariah. And I believe that God's encouraging many of you right now. And you need that encouragement. And notice what he says. It's not just the Jews that'll be back during the millennial that'll be there and be encouraged. It'll be us as Gentiles. We're going to be there as well. Look at verse 11. Many nations. It's the word goyim, which is Gentiles. Many Gentile nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. And they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. That, again, you're going to see Jesus literally living there among them and in their midst living. You'll know. There'll be no doubt. I love this. Look at this. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. And again, he will choose Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting. This is the only time in the Bible that the Holy Land is ever mentioned. Just a side note. Those are bonus points. But we know that the land is holy. And God here says indeed that the land is holy. And again, how many times does it have to be mentioned? Once is enough. But look at this. He's going to come and take possession of Judah as his inheritance. Does the Lord not already possess it? Of course, look, the Lord, the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But here's what the Bible says. In the garden, when Adam and Eve gave in to Satan and sinned, they handed over the rights to the earth to Satan. And so, for 2,000, well, until the Lord came thousands of years later and bought it back at the cross, it was handed over to Satan. When Jesus came, he purchased back mankind by his blood, by making a way through his blood for man to be forgiven, and he also purchased back the rights to the earth that he had given man dominion over, and man handed over to Satan by rebelling against God and sinning. So Jesus has paid for the earth, he's paid for us, he's purchased it all back, but he hadn't yet come to make good on what he owns. It'd be like buying a piece of property from a distance. And you know you own it, but you haven't yet gone to take possession. He's going to come back. And when he takes possession, that will be at the second coming. And he will take possession of Judah and the rest of the earth. He will rule and reign. And that's when Isaiah 9:6 will be fulfilled. You know, it says in Isaiah 9:6, and we'll see this verse a lot coming up in the next month and a half because of Christmas. And it says, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. Does the government rest upon his shoulders currently? No. He's over all things, but the government does not rest on the shoulders of the Lord. The government will in the future rest on the shoulders of the Lord when he comes back to take possession. That's when Isaiah 9:6, that Christmas verse, will be fulfilled. And so he'll take possession of it. He will again choose Jerusalem. Again, he's chosen Jerusalem many times throughout the ages then and now choosing it again. And look what he says in verse 13. Lastly, he says, be silent, all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Again, I don't know how this is all going to unfold, but it would appear based on this, the Lord's going to come back in the second coming. It's going to be loud. There won't be silence then. Don't worry. Very loud. The battle will take place. And as the Lord again reshapes Jerusalem and the topography changes, the Bible talks about that in other places, Jerusalem will be raised up. The other mountains will be brought down. He will establish his throne. And the Bible says that when he does that, notice he says, be silent now before me, all the nations. I believe there's going to be a holy hush when the Lord takes the throne and everybody's just going to be bowing in silence before our God. Now, shortly after that, it's going to be praises and noise and shouting and glory and all the things, because we're going to be so excited. There's going to be a holy hush. It would appear from this that he's going to put upon everyone because he has left his holy habitation of heaven. He's now made his habitation here on earth. By the way, that's what we're praying for when we pray the Lord's Prayer on heaven, on earth rather, as it is in heaven. That will be fulfilled when he comes and establishes his throne here on the earth. And so there's going to be this silence that falls over the people. And guys, I just want to say this. Look, don't ever be afraid of silence when it comes to prayer. My problem is not learning how to be silent and listen to the Lord, because God wants to speak to us, and sometimes just to sit silent before him in reverence and awe. My problem is not sitting in silence before the Lord. My problem is too much talk. When I get before the Lord, there's too much noise. It's like, you know, blah, 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 just goes. I've got my list, and it's just heaven's going to hear it. And they hear it, and they hear it. And God, over the years, has said, okay, I like hearing that. I want you to do. I want you to cry. You need to make your prayers known. I love that. But sometimes, Mark, I'd like it just to listen. Sometimes just be silent. You know, one of the things I loved about our 21 days of prayer, it was such a sweet, refreshing time for me and the Lord in just being silent. It was such a blessing because I'm always noisy. But when I'd come in, I would feel this just holy presence of the Lord during that time. There was really a sweet presence in this sanctuary during that time. I could feel it palpably. And I would come in and just sit before the Lord, and it was the sweetest just silence. And God spoke to me a lot of things during that sweetness. A lot of it was interesting. I had my prayer list, and one of the things that God really impressed in my heart is, do I not know your prayer list? Seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, just sit before me. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, they'll be added. And so I want to encourage you, we need to cry out to God, but there's a time to be silent before the throne. And it's a beautiful, glorious place to be if you can learn that rest in the Lord and allow God to do that. And so as we finish today, matter of fact, I'll read you one more verse about that and then we'll finish up. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, do not be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He knows what we want. He knows. We need to make it known. Don't get me wrong. But don't ever be afraid of the holy silence as we wait before the Lord. As listen, I want to pray for everyone in here that you'll be encouraged today. God was encouraging Zechariah. There were a lot of reasons to be discouraged. The land was wiped out. Very few compared to how many Jews there were had come back. Few people doing all the work. A lot of work to do. A lot of promises, maybe not seeing it all in his generation, waiting for the next. That could be all kinds of things. And God gives him a series of visions that are so encouraging and build him up so much. You may not get a vision today, and I doubt you have. God may have put an impression in your heart. He may have put an impression in your mind. I don't know. But here's what I do know. He wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to know we're not done. We're just getting wound up. And this is the beginning of eternity. You're not waiting on eternity. If you know Christ, you're in eternity right now. And although it may be difficult right now, God wants you to know this morning, I have a hope and a future. I have glorious things planned for you. Trust him. He's going to see you through to the end. And again, God's going to be faithful. And I want to pray for that encouragement for every heart in here as we leave today, because I know me enough and I know you enough to know that we need encouragement on a regular basis. And so I see that God wanted that for Zechariah, and I know that God wants that for us. So we're going to pray now that God will do that for everyone in here. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray now for everyone in here, and I don't want to limit it to that. I want to pray now for everyone that's listening by radio, everyone watching online, wherever they might be hearing this message right now. God, there are so many people that are discouraged. Maybe they're looking at all the rubble that's laying around from a past loss, whatever that might be, ways that the enemy has come in and destroyed. But Lord, you are now beginning a process of restoration. You're now beginning to do something new. And Lord, it may take a while, but you want all of us to know you will be faithful to complete the work that you've begun in Christ Jesus. You're not going to leave us. You said you would never leave us or forsake us. And it's not just you're going to be faithful now. You're going to be faithful throughout eternity. And how we look forward to the day that your throne is in place in Jerusalem and you take possession not only of Jerusalem, but of the entire planet for your glory. And so, Father, I ask that right now you would pour out your spirit on all those that are hearing this message and that you would encourage them, you would strengthen them, you would let them know they're not forgotten, that they are loved, that you're very aware of everything about them, and you've got a plan all worked out that will be for glory in the end. God, strengthen your saints, encourage them, fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit, and be glorified in your work. Lord, we give you glory. Our eyes are to heaven until the day that you come and either take us home or establish your throne. We bless you, Lord. We thank you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.